As you know, here we are at the Feast of Trumpets, and there we go. And I forgot to bring Mr. Rhodes' letter that he wrote to us. It's on the main site about what the fall festivals means and how he wants to emphasize that we are preparing to be married to Christ. I got it typed up. It's really nice. It's right on my desk. So anyway, how many of you have already read that? Okay, so if you haven't, you can go back and read that. But he's, you know, how the fall holy days talk about that, but we are preparing to be married to Jesus Christ. And actually, that is part of what the meaning of this day is. All right, let's go ahead and go to the push a button here. Now, I will tell the man who pushes the buttons when we're, don't do it yet, but when we're ready to go to the next frame, you're actually going to have to push the button 7 times. Don't know why, but you'll have to push it. That's a number of completeness, I guess. But after that, it should work. So the Feast of Trumpets, we're talking about the wedding of the Lamb. All right, let's go ahead and go to the next one. Okay, there. Don't ask me what happened. I don't know. Again, as you know, this is the memorial, the blowing of trumpets. This is Joel 2, verse 1, for those of you who maybe are not able to watch it. It says, "Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." It's one of the meanings of warning. We'll talk more detail about that as we go through here today. But here we are. There's trumpets. The trumpets of warning. There's blasts of warning. There's these are really more shofar is a bit the better word for it, but the English word we use, trumpets. And it could be a ram's horn. It could be other things as well, but usually it's a ram's horn. But this is a day of warning, as we heard in the sermonette, and so forth. All right, let's go to the next one. The purpose of blowing the horns, first of all, is for the beginning of months. You find that? Go ahead and hit that little arrow again. There you go. That's your only mistake you're permitted here. Let's go to Numbers 10. I'm going to read that. Numbers 10 and verse 10. "Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts," so they would do it every feast, but of course during the Feast of Trumpets, of course. That's interesting. This is the one thing that's really emphasized on the Feast of Trumpets is to do what? Blow trumpets. But they did it on other feasts as well. "And at the beginning of your months," so they do it at the beginning of months, and "shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings." So when they did an offering, they would be blowing trumpets to get, it's like saying, everybody pay attention, this is going on. It's also just part of the worship service. "And over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God, I am the Lord your God." So that's one of the things they do, is the beginning of months, when a new month begins, what they call the new moon. All right, let's go to the next one. In Exodus 19, let's go there now. Exodus, the 19th chapter. You know, there's various Protestant groups that are beginning to understand some of the meaning of these holy days. And it's amazing. I was watching some material not too long ago. And they are so excited about what they're learning. I said, well, we've been teaching that for 70 years in this modern age of the church. But I'm glad, to whatever degree they're learning these things. So I'm glad about that. But anyway, Exodus 19, and let's start in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever." So, in other words, this is God speaking, and I'm doing it in a very impressive way so that they'll really listen. "So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their hands," "and let them be ready for the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down upon the mountain in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain nor touch the base, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You think, well, why is that? Well, these people have just come out of a pagan culture. They really are pagans for all. They're the children of Israel, yeah, but they're pagans in their thinking and in their approach. And so he's saying, I want you to really, first thing you need to do is learn to respect me. Is it cold, anybody? Anybody cold? Jane says, yes. Turn it down some more. Anyway. And they were not to touch the mountain. Let's move down here to verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. They got ready, in other words. And then come down to verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. It's like God was trumpeting his voice. And he was getting their attention, and they were trembling at it. And you're familiar with that. But I really want to take you here to Hebrews 12. Now, a reference to the same time. These are some of the uses of a trumpet. And to the people of Israel, they would know this history, and this feast day would have all these different meanings to them. And I'm just sort of touching on them a little bit here. So I want to emphasize the wedding aspect here in just a minute. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire. You know, he's referring to the Old Testament account we just read. And to blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice and the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were actually so afraid to hear God's voice trumpeted from Mount Sinai. And so I'm just showing you, when God's using his voice, it's often spoken of as a trumpeting. Revelation 1:10 does the same thing. I'm not going to read all of these verses to you, just show you there for your reference. Revelation 1, verse 10, for example. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. It's like, here comes a shofar. They would hear that in that culture. They know something's being said. I need to pay attention. There's something going on. In the book of Revelation, it's to get attention. There's warnings. That's why all these things have gone in the book of Revelation, is to warn the people of God. So anyway, so one of the uses would be for the voice of God. It's mentioned as the blowing of a trumpet. Next, calling of assembly. I'm not going to turn there. Most of these things you can find right in Numbers, the 10th chapter. Talks about when you call the assembly of the people together. So I'll let you just refer to that. And next one, call the leadership together. Say there in Numbers, the 10th chapter. If it was time to call the leadership to the tabernacle, there would be a certain type of trumpet blast. There'd be, I think it was two very distinct blasts that would be blown out through the shofar and so forth. And the leadership would know, oh, we need to go to the tabernacle. All right, next one. This one we always talk about every year, the blowing of warning of war. Blow to warn of war, I should say. And you can see there, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:8, for example. 1 Corinthians. He just brings this point up. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be prepared for battle? And again, we understand that, and he would understand that, but it's interesting that he was telling Gentiles that. Now, why would Gentiles? They would know about that, because different kinds of trumpets or shofars are even used in pagan cultures. They would use it to communicate over long distances sometimes. Indians use smoke signals. Some cultures and societies use different sounds that would reverberate across large areas. Anyway, so it's the blowing of war. Next one. The day of gladness. Let's go to Numbers 10. And then again, we can just sort of summarize here as we go through the book of Numbers. Or the 10th chapter, I should say. Numbers, the 10th chapter. Now, I'm going to read these things, and a lot of them we've already discussed here, but just get it in context. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make 2 silver trumpets." I didn't mention that here for space and time, but the silver trumpets were used in the temple service. "And you will make them of hammered work." And this would be more like the kind of thing we think of. "You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." These are some of the other things. I haven't got them all up on the screen. "When they blow both of them," so there'll be 2 of them, "all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So it's for gathering. "And if you blow only one, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions of Israel shall be gathered to you." See how they had different meanings. But horns and the shofar and the different trumpets, if you will, had a lot of meaning here to gather them together. We come down here to verse 10. "Also in the day of your gladness, at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets." We read that already to you. So again, so here we are at the beginning of months, if you will, the beginning of the year. I'm trying to find exactly how it's phrased in the Hebrew. Yeah, the head of the year. This is actually called the head of the year, if you will. All right, let's go to the next one. And of course, you know, it signals the coming of Christ and the beginning of, it says final judgment, but beginning of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You shouldn't have final in there. Funny how you see your errors when you're up there in front of everybody. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. What happens here? This is about the resurrection. You know it in context, which says here, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Just showing you that the dead are going to hear the trumpet. What are they going to hear? They're going to hear the voice of God. Exactly how that will be, I don't know. When it happens, we'll find out. But they're going to hear the voice of God, probably very much like even that would be a witness, I would imagine, to the world. If all of a sudden you heard some kind of a loud sound, and all of a sudden you saw people you knew were dead or coming out of their graves, you know, however it will be, it's just interesting to see it. So we see that there's a lot of use for the trumpets. All right, next. The beginning of the fall holy days. This symbolizes the beginning of the fall holy days. It says here, go ahead and hit the next button and give the scripture. Leviticus 23:24. "In the seventh day of the first month." So seven, as you know, is symbolic of completion. And it's interesting, as we're coming out of the fall holy days, they represent the completion, as far as we know it, of God's plan. Now I say as far as we know it. What happens after the great white throne judgment? Does everything just stop? No. But he hasn't really shown us. He's just showing, hey, let's just get you that far. Then we'll give you the rest later, because we probably couldn't imagine it anyway. "So on the seventh day of the first month shall be a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy gathering together." And so they would blow their trumpets. And we've blown the trumpets in the sermons, if you will. Every now and again, I think Jim Parkhill, he has one. I don't know if he's listening or not, but I don't know if he ever listens. No, hopefully he's there to hear that. All right, next. Now, the birth of the moon. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's go to the next. There it is. I hope Malad is defined. This is from a paper that the church put out some years back, 2002. How do you determine when the new moon is? I will say this up front. It's a controversial subject, but this is the, and it's one that, this is what the church is teaching on it now, and some have different opinions how you calculate that. But given that, we'll stick with what the church is teaching is on it. So Malad is defined as the birth of the moon or the month. The article goes on to say there are 8 phases to the moon. Now I'm going to walk over here. You can see them. In the new moon, I hope you can see it or not, the new moon is really here at this dark stage. And we'll get into that in just a second. You know, why is that important? I'll show you here in just a minute. Go ahead. So 8 phases of each cycle of the moon, and the Malad falls during what is called the dark phase. You can see where it's that dark circle. The dark phase of the moon, when the moon's dark side is facing the earth, can last between 1.5 to 3 days. Now, see, that's the problem. It's hard to see it. Now, hang on to that thought in a minute. Depending on the time of day that the conjunction occurs, before you will actually see a portion of the moon again. Now, why do we need to know that? Let's go on to the next one. According to Rabbi Nathan Abbott, Wishwick, I guess is his name, the Milad is roughly in the middle of the period between during which the moon is not visible. So even in the Jews, they had their controversies on this too, but this is, after the church of study did this, is where ours is, has been for some time. All right, next. Now, no man knows the exact time. You know, we've read that before in the scriptures, and it's interesting that when the Jews who lived, and to this day they still do this, the Jews to this day who are not in Israel and who are observant, they keep trumpets for 2 days. Because they're not quite sure for sure when the new moon begins. Now you say, can't you go to computers today and learn that? Yeah. But the tradition started back way, way back centuries ago where they didn't have computers. They weren't able to calculate exactly when the new moon would be. Now you can. You can go out 1,000 years and it can tell you when it's going to be. But the point is, they didn't know. They didn't know. And so they would send, and it's interesting, 2 witnesses. Now, the reason I'm not referring here to Revelation 11 necessarily, but that's one we know of the mention of 2 witnesses. They would send 2 witnesses who would be priests to go out, and they would study the sky, and the first time that they saw the new moon, then they would come back and say, and even then they weren't quite sure, because no one knew the exact time or the hour in which the new moon would start. So they... And just in case they didn't quite see it at the right time or if it's a cloudy day, they know about the season, but not the exact time. And so they would add another 24 hours to make sure that they did it the right way. Let's go ahead and hit the next. If the witnesses... good. If the witnesses did arrive, they would come back to Jerusalem and they were duly examined and tested if their testimony appeared trustworthy. Did they just go out there and have a little picnic and didn't really worry about it? It was very important to them to try to get it right. And so they would test it. They say, okay, then they will build in a little safety feature to add an extra day to it just in case they miscalculated or they couldn't quite see it and calculate it correctly. But I just thought it was interesting. They sent out what they called 2 witnesses to go out and do that. And then when they would come back and their testimony would be confirmed, then they would pronounce that the Feast of Trumpets started. Now, anybody know exactly when Christ is going to come back? No. We don't quite know the time. See? We know what this day symbolizes and means, but we don't know the year. We don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. Now, is it a formal doctrine he's going to come back on this day? No. But we think based upon the other holy days, Pentecost happened on Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit was granted. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. All these things it seems to make sense. But anyway, what I just thought was really interesting, no man knows exactly the time or the season. And they had a hard time figuring it out, too, for observance. All right, let's go to the next one. This is the part I really would like to begin to work at and talk about. Can you see that all right back there? I've tried to make it big enough. And maybe the Roswell folks can let me know. I've tried to make it bolder, at least the black part that I can, so they can see it better. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door. This is another part of what this day symbolizes, and that's the part that Mr. Rhodes brought up in his letter that I forgot. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3, verse 20. Now, we're aware of that. What you see here is an enactment, a part of that service, if you will, of what happens on the physical level in ancient Israel. And we'll get into a lot more detail about that in just a moment. But the Feast of Trumpets pictures of the time when the Bride of Christ will rise up in the air to meet her husband, And they're going to go and they're going to have a dinner with him and they're going to sup with him. In other words, eat with him. And there's some very interesting rituals that were done in the Jewish culture that when these scriptures were written, if you were an Israelite, you would really understand, wow, that's what that means. That's what that means. All right, let's go to the next one. That one is a little bit light. I know it is. Revelation 19:9. Let's go to Revelation 19:7 first. 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him praise, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. Now, it was hard to find a picture that I could use because so many of them have crosses and other things in them. And for trying to find something with Jesus in it, he looks like somebody out of the 60s with his hairstyle. But this one, we blotted him out with a bright light, which is, I think, pretty good representation. But anyway, so here's this thing about the marriage. And it shows a big table, a big feast is going to take place. And remember the other verse we read? You come and sup with him. You're going to come and eat with him. When Jesus comes back, we're going to be able to have this wonderful, wonderful meal. You say, yeah, and don't worry, you won't get fat because you'll be spirit being at that time, but you can still enjoy it. That's your first meal you can have and not worry about calories. So there you go. I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, so here he is, and this whole point is, but it's interesting, we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go through the sermon. The bride will make herself ready. In our culture, when a wedding's about to take place, the woman is emphasized. She's the bride. It's her day. It's her special time. It's her this. It's her that. And, you know, there's bridezillas. You've probably heard of bridezillas, you know. And they do exist. I wouldn't want to work in one of the bridal companies because if a bridezilla comes, it's a bad day. So, get a bridezilla. But in ancient Israel, the bride had very little to do with the wedding. She had very little to do with the wedding. She had a function, and that was to make herself ready. But the responsibility of preparation and the work really was for the groom. Right? Now, Revelation 19:9, and he said to me, write, blessed or happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, sometimes it just seems like, well, when is it going to be? You know, years go by, loved ones pass away, people get sick, trials, tests, you know, whatever. And good times too, but it just seems like, wow, when is it going to be? But that's not that phrase. These are the true sayings of God. It's going to happen. As far as God is concerned, it's already done. It's already done. All right, let's go to the next one. The groom in ancient Israel was the center of attention and not the bride. The groom speaks to the bride's father when he is courting her. You know, and a lot of these marriages were arranged, but that doesn't mean they didn't know each other. If you had an arranged marriage, in fact, parts of the world, they still are, believe it or not. Frankly, I wonder if they have any better happiness quotient than the ones in our Western culture. If you've watched Fiddler on the Roof, this was an arranged marriage between, what's his name? The guy who, Tibia, whatever. Remember, he's having a discussion with his wife, and they've been married 18 years. They have all these daughters who are grown and getting married. And she says, no, he says, well, do you love me? And she said, what do you mean? Because this was an arranged marriage 40 whatever years earlier. And she said, well, I've washed your clothes, I've had your babies, I've done this, I've done that. Well, yeah, I love you. And they did love each other. The notion that we have today, this romantic stuff, that comes from the Middle Ages when a lot of rich people got bored and they were in the castles and they got knights and all of this stuff. And, you know, the knight in shining armor coming to slay the dragon and take the damsel off and all that. A lot of that nonsense has carried over into our time. So, anyway, these were arranged marriages, but they were... the people knew each other. In some cultures, they arrange marriages from birth almost, and sometimes they don't know each other. But this one, they did in this culture. All right, let's go to the next part. Now, the groom would work out the details with the bride's father. Should work out the details with the bride's father. All right? Then the price for the bride was set. So what he would do is he would come and talk to the future bride's dad, and he said, "You know, I really love your daughter. I tell you what, I got a couple old almost dead sheep back here, and I got some old rotten fruit over here. What do you say?" "Well, no, you don't do that. You, when you're negotiating, you want to show him you can provide for her. How can you provide for her?" And you would negotiate a price, a bridal price. And you might say, "Well, it sounds like what? To our culture. But in that culture, this was normal. I'll give you 500 goats. I'll give you 400 sheep. And so many valuable, whatever it may be, so many silver coins, this and that." Part of this was done in the patriarchal structure. Every member of the family had value to that family. I mean, they would work and they'd produce. The men and the women had value in the family. Well, you're about to take her out of that family. You're hurting the financial structure of the family. I know that sounds a little cold, but that's like the room. But that's how it was. But also, this was a way for him to show Dad, one, I can provide for your daughter and how much I really love her, because I want to give her a 1947 Chevy with white wall tires and it's worn down to the plies. You know, no, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. You want to impress Dad. Right? The more he loved her, the higher the price for his future wife. Then when they would agree, Dad and the groom would agree, he's now, "Okay, that's a pretty good deal, and I feel like you're a good match, and my daughter likes you for some unknown reason," so forth and so on, and it sounds like a good deal. They would enter into a covenant. Now you're probably thinking different verses. I hope you are right now. Different verses, and we'll get into this in just a minute. And it is interesting, some of the other things I haven't told you about trumpets. Trumpets were blown when a king was coronation. Lots of things. And also they would blow trumpets at a wedding. But anyway, now they're entering into a covenant or an agreement. All right, next. Then be glad and rejoice. So now they've done this agreement thing between the groom and the father. Now, the father would then go. Now, while this negotiation is taking place, she's in a nice room over here. All right? So there, and she's probably got her ear up against the door. But go back up. Anyway. Okay, we'll just... What was the other one? I forgot. She's in a room next door. Okay, there we go. Father would go to the daughter and tell her what was happening. And so they said, okay. So then, now the man stays out here. The bride stays out here. Dad is in there. Now we'll go to the next one. She's prepared a special meal. And that's why she's waiting in that room. She's sitting there waiting. All right, now go. The groom would come up. You know, the negotiations already stopped. Dad's gone and talked to her. And the groom would come up and knock on the door. Is there a scripture, baby, come into your head? We'll talk about that in just a minute. She would get up, and of course your father's witness to all of this. She would get up and go and open the door. Now, if she didn't open the door, this is not a good thing for him. Okay, that kind of stops the negotiations right there. But she would get up and open the door. There's all a lot of meaning. So she'd open the door, then she'd go back and she would sit down. This is all important ritual that they would go through. Okay, next one. He would sit and eat with the meal that she had prepared. She would sit down and eat. Now let's go to Revelation 3, verse 20. So when the scriptures were inspired and written in this culture, this would just hit them right between the eyes. This is, to us, we kind of have to learn these things because we live in such a different culture. Revelation 3, in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's knocking at the door? Our groom. Our future groom is knocking on the door. And if we get up and open the door when he's knocking, see, if anyone hears my voice, he says, it's me. It's me. He opens the door. I will come in him and dine with him and he with me. See, remember she fixed up the meal? She's, you know, he's come in, he sits down. And this is all an important ritual that it has legal ramifications as well in that culture. All right, let's go to the next one. After eating, he would take a cup of wine. Any thoughts? Covenant, dinner, a meal, wine. We'll get to a minute. Something's cooking back there. And after eating, he would take a cup of wine. If she drank from it, then they were betrothed. If she didn't drink from it, bad news. It was over. So she was the one, the final one who could make the decision. Dad and the groom would negotiate, but she was the final arbiter of this. So it wasn't forced on her, like a lot of royal weddings are, and so forth. So interesting, though, isn't it? She would drink it, and at that moment, we would call it, well, they're legally married in that culture. We tend to think of it as engagement, but they were betrothed. All right, next. That's from Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26. Now, this is some of this I think you're aware of. Remember a covenant, a dinner, wine, so forth. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins." Again, I hope you can see the close parallel there. And he's saying, when we do that, we are saying to God, every Passover, we are renewing, we are reminding ourselves of our commitment. We want to be married to you. We are, shall we say, betrothed or engaged to him. It's a ritual, but it's an important one, just like it was here. The Passover reminds us of that commitment. And God sees that. And Christ sees that. And he's reminded. His bride is once again going through this service to say, we are looking forward to our marriage with you. All right. Next. Again, this theme, behold, the bridegroom comes. He would knock on the door, not necessarily with a ring, but I couldn't find another one. And they had the wedding covenant. And see here, I don't know if you can see it there. We already showed you that picture once. There's Dad. There's the groom. And there's the future bride. And he has given her the little glass of wine at the end of the meal. When she drinks that, now they're put together. They are betrothed. Let's go to... I'll just refer you. Remember Joseph and Mary? Mary became pregnant with Christ, and he was going to put her away until an angel came and said, no, this was a miracle. They had already gone up to this point. They had come up to this point with this dinner and this ritual. Everything was set, and now he finds out she's pregnant. Of course, we know why and we know how. But at this point, he could put her away. There's another point he could put her away too, legally. All right, let's go to the next one. John 14:2. Let's go there. John 14, verse 2. And on the Feast of Trumpets is when this marriage service begins in earnest for us. When Christ comes back, and we are changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye, and we rise up in the air, we go and we meet our husband. And now we're going to go through another part of the, if you will, service, for lack of a better word. But let's look here at John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Now, in our culture, we go, oh, that's nice. I'm not quite sure what it all means, but that's nice. Well, in ancient Israel, when he would, remember the little service we just told you about? She would drink the wine. Now they're engaged, but actually married anyway. They're betrothed to one another. He leaves. And he won't be back. I'll show you a little bit in a minute. He leaves and won't be back for 18 to 24 months because he has to go and prepare a place for her. See? Now, how many of us did that when we got married? You didn't do that. We had a dandy garage apartment. No amenities spared. She could put her hands like that and touch both sides of the kitchen. Could go like this and touch both sides of the kitchen. It was a huge mansion. Anyway, so he's going to prepare a place for her. And it takes up to that amount of time. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 8. We'll start tying this in a little bit more as we go. Ephesians 4. He would leave gifts with her before he left. Remember, he's going to be gone up to 2 years. We'll talk about when he would return, who would give him permission to return, all this. But he would leave gifts. What do we see here? Ephesians 4, verse 8. This is talking about Christ. It's talking about spiritual gifts. Verse 7. But to each of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's our betrothed and he gives us gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. We're coming out of our sins and gave gifts to men. So when God gives us gifts, every one of you have gifts. And he gave you those gifts so you remember where they come from, that God has gifted you. God has granted you those gifts. And it helped you to remember, the one who gave me the gifts is the one that I'm engaged to, that I'm going to be married to when he comes back. So the man would give her gifts so that she wouldn't forget him. And again, there's a little romantic stuff going on there. But anyway, the point is, I hope you can see that God gives us gifts so we don't forget him. Christ gives us gifts. Next. The average time to build the dwelling is 18 to 24 months. Next. He would return to his father's property. He'd go back to his father's property and he would begin to work on this place. That's okay, go ahead. And over this period of time, he would build a house. And he would do whatever other preparations needed to be done. Now again, this is all that the man has to do. The woman had to prepare the meal, her part of that service. So that's something else she does. Right in this culture, the work is on the man's shoulders. Right, next. Only the father could determine when the groom could return for his bride. Remember they asked Christ, when will you return? And what was his answer? Only the father knows. But in that culture, that would just, that makes absolute sense. But only the father knows. Christ says, I've got to go back to my dad's property. Got to go back to heaven. And I'm going to be preparing places for you. And now when they would do the physical, here's the main dad's house. They would either add right on to that house, add on to that structure, or they would put another place somewhere else, it was on dad's property. So again, I hope that you can see all of this. This is all to prepare for the wedding. And that's what Christ is doing for us. Gave us gifts so we could remember him and where it, and keep us looking to him and so we don't forget him. We're waiting. But we don't know exactly the time or the season. We're kind of reminded of that today on the Feast of Trumpets. We've got to calculate when the new moon is. And you got to do all these things. Now, we don't have to calculate now. Just go to the computer. So Nathan will help you with that if you need to know. You go to the computer and they got these things to figure all that out for you. But Christ went back, prepared a place for us and so forth. Okay, next. The groom would return at night. This is part of the tension and the excitement of it. The thief in the night principle. But here is, he would come back at night and people would go ahead of him. Now, when would he go back for his bride at night? Not till the father said he could. And the father would look at the structure that the son had been working on for those months. And when he felt it was ready, and he felt his son was now ready to do this, then he says, okay, now you can go. Now you can go. And while they were going, they would blow trumpets. Now in any community, do you think there's just one woman ready to get married and she's waiting for him to come back like this? No, there'd be who knows how many. So when these horns would go up, now I imagine if you're one lady and your new husband just took off 2 weeks ago and you heard that blast, I don't think you really had to be too concerned. But no, nonetheless, every young lady who was waiting for her betrothed to come back, any time those trumpets would blast, she says, I wonder if that's for me. They had to be alert. They had to be ready. They had to be ever ready. That she would work on herself to prepare herself. She would work on having eyes only for her husband and not have wandering eyes. To stay focused on what her role as wife would be. So she'd be studying and talking to the older ladies about these things. She would be focusing her mind on what it means to be a good wife. See, that's why you read in the scripture, younger women learn from the older ones. Because they have that experience level for you. So once the groom's father decides it's now time, he says, go ahead and go. And they would go at night. And here he comes. And the trumpets would be blasting. And he would bring up a wedding party, if you will, with a group of his friends with him. This is a wonderful time. So the lady springs up. And she's up. I wonder how many women would be there. Is this mine? Is this for me? And so she'd have to be alert and attentive. All right. This is just a couple of things where the bride has made herself ready. Different cultures. There's one lady from, India maybe. This is her wedding gown. More traditional Western wedding gown. And this would be the smaller picture. The bottom is more what you would see in ancient Israel when the trumpet would be blasted. She would also gather her entourage, shall we say, of other ladies, and they would come out. Now, she'd been preparing too. She'd been preparing herself, getting ready at all these different levels. But the hard work of doing the structural building and all these things were the man's. Now, the one other area within this culture, anyway, of if the husband, when he came, and they were blowing the trumpets, if she wasn't ready, we had a reference to the 10 virgins. If she wasn't ready, he could just say, forget it. I got a good house out of this deal. But he would be brokenhearted because she wasn't ready. It wasn't important enough to her. In that culture, not that that's scriptural, but in that culture, he could just say, forget it. And you can see that off the parable of the 10 virgins. I don't have time to go over that, but some were wise and some were not. They didn't have enough oil. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready. And she said, we're up to 18 months and I got, enough oil in my lamp for 5-10 minutes. So if I hear him coming, I got to make sure it's him. And he lights it up and then she's not ready and so forth. This whole thing, she's not ready. All right. What does the bride do? She fixes her mind on her husband. And she, in other words, she's becoming holy, separate. She wants to be separated for him. All right, next. She would have to have her clothing ready, the different kinds of things that would need to be done in that, have all that ready. Groom would come at night. Next. Friends would blow the shofar. I've already said all this. She had to be ready to meet him, and he had the right of refusal if she was not ready. I've already said that. Just got ahead of myself. Next. This is sort of a picture, this is probably more like you'd see the Middle Ages, but it's best I could do, of the old style that you see more in the New Testament area, where you can see the man and the woman have come together at night and they've got their entourages with them. This is a joyous time. And then they would all go from there back to the groom's father's place, where they would have a big wedding dinner. The tradition was about 7 days where the husband and wife would be off by themselves. That's probably where we get our tradition of honeymoon, that concept. I like this picture to the right. The bride is looking up, knowing that your salvation is near. That's what I was thinking when I saw that. The bride has made herself ready. She's sanctified herself for her husband. And now the second coming, the light shines from the east to the west. She knows her time is close. She's looking up and waiting for her husband. That's kind of why it's like that picture. It had some symbolism there for me. So we're looking here on the Feast of Trumpets with a lot of different meanings and a lot of different important things to keep in mind as we go through this here today. I think that's the last one. Yeah. Let's go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. The law, we are preparing for our marriage to the perfect husband. And he wants that kind of wife who is ready to be married to Him. And yet He's been very, very patient with us. He's helping us to grow and to mature. We have to learn to sanctify ourselves. Get out of the world. Not to be living and just consumed with the customs and the ways of this world. We're in it, but not of it. You know all those principles. Because we need to be focusing on, we're going to be married. And I want to be ready for that commitment. I want to be ready for that commitment. And that's what it was. So when we hear the trumpet blast, and we hear a warning trumpet blast in our lives, in sermons and Bible studies or whatever it is in your own life, part of that is that preparation. But we're looking forward to the time in which we will hear that trumpet and we know that here comes our husband. And we're going to be married to this perfect husband. And we're going to have this wonderful time together, this wonderful feast. And, you know, we can't even begin to comprehend what that's like. What's it going to be like to be a spirit being for the first, but again, time won't make any difference, but here I am trying. For the first hour after you become a spirit being, what is that going to be like? Eyes not seen or ear heard, the things which God has in store for us. Now, He has revealed a lot to us, as it says, but in these things we don't know. What's that going to be like to be the bride of Christ and have perfect character, perfect body, and have perfect wisdom? Wow. And that's the kind, that's when He knows, that's when He marries us at that state. And it starts on the trumpets. That's why it says here, Leviticus 23, verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest and memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." That's going to be a holy convocation too at that marriage when we finish the marriage ceremony. "You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Well, we're offering ourselves up today. We're offering, and we offer ourselves to our future husband. Just as a lady gives herself to her husband and vice versa. Let's go to Ephesians 5. So many of these things are lost in our culture. And yet we see it written in the Scripture, which reflects their culture. And yet, there's a lot of important spiritual lessons for us. Ephesians 5. I'll start in verse 21. Submitting one unto another in the fear of God. So that's the principle there for husband and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Learn to bend your will to Him and He to you. Will you try to not... I have rights to this and you got to do this my way. You got to... No, you're learning to submit one unto another because you care for the other person. And when you don't, and there's a little friction, you realize, I wasn't doing what I should be doing in that way. But one submitting unto the other submitting unto them, thinking about what is best in the relationship for each other. For the husband is the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So the husband ideally is acting as the savior of his wife, and if you will, he wants to protect her, to watch over her, to provide for her, just like we saw earlier in the sermon. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let every wife be to their own husbands in everything. In our culture, in the church, this is difficult. This is difficult for people to hear, especially for the ladies. But it's difficult for men to learn how to love their wives by submitting one unto another. And that's why in verse 5 we're commanded here, fellas, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. See, and what does that mean, love your wife? Well, He tells us. He tells us here. And gave Himself for her. You sacrifice yourself for her. But that's part of that submission one unto the other. You sacrifice yourself for her, for her good. And she would want to do that as well for you. That He may sanctify Himself. See, He's setting Himself apart, and that we need to be setting ourselves apart because we want a pure marriage when Jesus comes back. And cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. We talked about that in the last sermon we gave. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, who's done her part. She's separated herself from the world. She's prepared herself. If nothing else, these festival days are coming up. Concentrate on preparing yourself. What way are you needing to prepare yourself to repent and make changes in your life so that you'll be a better bride to Jesus? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. See, that's the goal of a woman who's preparing herself during that time that he's waiting for her husband to come. So husbands ought to love their own wives, verse 28, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see, if you cherish her, and you're cherishing yourself, and vice versa. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You see, he loves the church, and he cares for it, and he nourishes it. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, he's using that metaphor. You remember that goes back to Genesis, isn't it? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the whole point. This is what we're talking about here for this holy day. One of the meanings here is a warning blast to us. We need to be sure we're trying to live a separate life from the world, that we're separating ourselves to get ready to be married to the Lamb of God. And then when he comes back on that day, or at least it symbolizes what this day symbolizes, and it probably will be on this day someday in the future, but no, we can't say for sure. But whatever it is, that when he comes, we will be ready. We won't be saying, wait a minute here, and I need to, let me do some Bible study here for a couple of days, and then do a little extra prayer, and then I'll be ready. But no, then the door will be shut. You can't come in. Anyway, verse 32, this thing about marriage, what's the point? And this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That's really the whole point. You find that this relationship in marriage really talks about the relationship between Christ and the church. However, or nonetheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband in the same as we do for Christ and so forth. So I hope as we go through and think about what this festival means, among the other things we've talked about, it should keep us in our minds that we are preparing to be married to Christ and to be that perfect bride. So that, as we heard in the first sermon, that when Christ does come back, he has a healthy bride, he has a healthy relationship with his bride, and they work together to bring all of humanity into the family. Let's work for that. And keep that goal first and foremost in our minds.